Last year in November, I was incredibly disappointed by the elections in Michigan. On the ballot in Michigan were three proposals. Each of them were of great significance to our state. The one that mattered most was the proposal to establish in the Michigan Constitution what was called by its proponents an individual right to reproductive freedom. At the center of that proposal was the legalization of abortion in Michigan. When the United States Supreme Court overturned their 1973 decision to establish a national right to abortion, the issue returned to each state for them to either permit or restrict abortion. At that time, Michigan still had on the books a law from the 1800s that outlawed abortion. And so the people of Michigan were asked to vote to approve or deny an amendment to the state constitution which would codify a right to abortion. And I knew that proposal was going to have many, many supporters. But I was also hopeful that Christians in Michigan would come out and vote in overwhelming numbers against that murderous amendment. And to my great disappointment, they did not. Instead, it seems many Christian supporters were motivated to vote. Last November saw record voting numbers in Michigan. And the report is that those record numbers were set by pro-abortion voters who came out specifically to create in the Michigan Constitution a right to abortion. And that was a grief to me. It still grieves me. But up to that point, people all across the United States have been forced to permit abortion because of the decision of the Supreme Court. Americans did not vote for abortion, and those who oppose it could do nothing to stop it until the Supreme Court reversed its own decision. When the court reversed Roe versus Wade, then Christians and other pro-life groups could begin to make strides to stop the slaughter of millions of unborn babies. And when Michiganders had the opportunity to keep abortion illegal, we did not. The people of Michigan stirred themselves and spoke clearly. A large majority want the destruction of human life in our state to continue without hindrance. And when I saw those election results, I felt a bit like a backache. How could this be? How can God allow this? How long will God let such atrocities continue? How long will we pray and God will not answer our prayers? I want to read the first couple of verses of Habakkuk. And then I want to read the last three verses of Habakkuk. Verse 1 says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk says, this is him speaking directly, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. How did Habakkuk go from how long will I pray and you will not answer to though I be destitute, I will rejoice in the Lord? That incredible transformation of attitude takes place because of the conversation Habakkuk had with God. And in the weeks ahead, we are going to examine that conversation so that we too may come to that same place of trusting God and rejoicing in God, no matter what happens in our life. The book of Habakkuk was written at a time of intense trouble in the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel had long before been split in two. The northern kingdom had pursued a course of complete rebellion against God and had been destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, was facing the threat of its own destruction. And the prophet here is facing intense grief, and he has two reasons for that. First was the great wickedness of the Jews themselves. Now, remember, the people of Israel were descendants from Abraham. As a result, they were the recipients of God's covenant to make them a great nation and to bless all the nations of the world through them. They were also signatories of the Mosaic covenant, obligated to obey God and promised great blessings by God if they obeyed Him. God established the nation of Israel in the crossroads of the Middle East as a testimony to all of the world of His power and His majesty. But instead of obeying God, receiving blessings from God, and showing the world the glory of God, Israel quickly turned from God to worship false gods. And when Habakkuk was written, the descendants of Abraham had lived for hundreds of years in disobedience to God, a disobedience briefly interrupted only a few times by seasons of repentance. And at the time of Habakkuk, Judah was at one of its lowest moral points. The nation had turned to extreme wickedness. Before Habakkuk was born, a king reigned in Judah named Manasseh, who had pursued wickedness with all of his might, even to the point of doing that which no other king of Judah dared do. He had had an idol to Asherah built in the temple of God. He polluted the temple that Solomon had built for God, the place where God's presence had visibly rested. And Manasseh's desecration of God's temple was the final straw. So through the prophets Jeremiah and Zephaniah, God warned that He was going to utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple. But this dire warning did not bring the Jews to repentance. Instead, they continued to worship false gods. They added to their idolatry by enslaving their own people, by cheating one another, by being filled with all manner of lust, by engaging in all manner of immoralities, by oppressing the powerless, by following false prophets, by persecuting the true prophets of God, by swindling the poor, by murdering the innocent, and by sacrificing their own children to idols. Jeremiah 4 says of Judah, they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but they have no knowledge to do good. Jeremiah 7 says of them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. And Habakkuk, the man of God, lives in this time period. He sees all of this wickedness and is greatly troubled. So when he says, how long will I cry out violence? And he says, why do you show me iniquity? Cause me to see trouble. He's not talking about outside Israel. He's talking about in Israel, in Jerusalem itself. And I know many Christians today feel something like Habakkuk was feeling. We look around at our nation and are dismayed by the moral condition of America. And here in Michigan, we have legalized drugs. And so drug dealers are popping up all over the place. We drive down the road and we smell the stench of burning brain cells. And it troubles us. We know that thousands of unborn babies are killed in America every day, so that abortion is the number one cause of death in America. Murder is so widespread in our nation that it only registers when it happens close to home or is in some way especially dramatic. It seems that every week we hear of another mass shooting. We know that young children are being taught that they are just slightly more evolved animals, that their gender is whatever they feel like it, and that their sexual urges define them. Violence, fraud, corruption, and depravity run rampant. We wonder, how long will God let this continue? Why does God allow wicked men to make millions and billions of dollars while so many righteous people just struggle to get by? Why does God allow wicked people to get away with the worst of crimes while the righteous suffer? We pray for righteousness, repentance, and revival, but nothing changes. How long, O Lord, will you not answer our prayers? The other problem that was facing Habakkuk was the rise of a nation that was threatening Judah, Jerusalem, the people of God, and the very temple of God. I am confident that Habakkuk knew the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians. But the people of Babylon were incredibly wicked. They were idolaters who committed all manner of atrocities. I'm not going to spell them out for you today, but all that Israel was doing, the Babylonians did as well, and then they added to it. The Babylonians were not the covenant people of God. They did not acknowledge Jehovah as anything more than the tribal deity of a people that they were about to crush. Holiness and mercy had never been a part of the Babylonian culture. Now they are the enemy outside the gate of Jerusalem. They are threatening to overthrow the very city where God's name dwelled. How could this be? Why would God allow such a godless people to conquer? And the book of Habakkuk answers those questions with a response that is hard to accept. But it also drives us to a greater trust in God. And so what we have in this book of Habakkuk is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It starts, the first four verses, with Habakkuk crying out to God. And then God answering. Then Habakkuk responding. And then chapter 2, all but the first verse of chapter 2 is God speaking to Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3 is Habakkuk's reply to God's words. In fact, Habakkuk 3 is a psalm. It follows the pattern of many of the Psalms of David. And so, for example, if you'll read this week Psalm 18 and then go read Habakkuk 3, you will see a lot of similarity between these two psalms. But before I go any farther in this book, I want to give you just some broad principles real quick to help you understand Habakkuk on your own, and also to help you understand the Old Testament prophetic books. And so this applies really to everything after Isaiah in the Old Testament. And first, the historical setting is crucial. So if you're going to make sense out of the words of the prophet, you really do need to know when he was speaking and what problems he was addressing. Now, most of the prophets start with some biographical information. Habakkuk doesn't. It just tells us a name and then jumps right in. But most of the other ones tell us some things to help us know when these things happen. They start off with that. If you have a study Bible, the odds are the notes at the beginning of each prophetic book is probably going to tell you some of the essential background information. You can also pick up a simple commentary. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is an excellent one. We also have the Through the Bible Commentary is another good one that'll provide that background information you need. They're both in our library, by the way. Once you find that historical background, then go read the other biblical passages. I would encourage you to read those passages that speak about the era. Because most of the prophets were written during the period of the kings of Israel and Judah. We call it the divided kingdom. And so you can read about that in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Some of them were written in the period of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You can read about that, Ezra and Nehemiah, there. But a good commentary, a good study Bible will probably point you to other biblical passages. And so read those passages to get a better understanding of the biblical background of each of the prophets, because that background is vitally important. As you read, you also need to be aware that the prophets, most of the prophets employ a poetic style that many people find difficult, or at least difficult to interpret. The poetry of the prophets is not rhyming or rhythmic poetry. Rather, it is a poetry that uses highly descriptive language. It employs vivid descriptions that are not to be understood as literal descriptions. They are graphic, figurative images of a genuine reality. So there's two things crucial to this. First is the language is figurative. It's not intended to be taken as a literal statement. However, that figurative language is describing an actual literal something that was understandable to the original readers. And with some study, can be understood by us today. Now, we use this technique. It's not completely unfamiliar to us. You say, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. He's as strong as an ox. He turned beet red. It's all vivid language, but we know nobody's actually able to consume an entire horse. Nor is there any man that could actually outpull an oxen. If someone's face is literally the same color as a beet, they should probably be going to the emergency room. They're just vivid descriptions. But they're vivid descriptions of an actual something. In Habakkuk, the Babylonian army is compared to running leopards, hungry wolves, flying eagles, and the life-sucking desert wind. Now, the Babylonians did not use leopards, wolves, eagles, or the wind in their army, but they were representations of the swiftness and fierceness of the Babylonians. In Habakkuk 3, God is described as riding his horses, of having chariots of salvation, of sending out arrows and holding a shining spear. All of these are images. God doesn't actually have a celestial horse. They're images describing the wrath and deliverance of God. So the key in understanding this is that they are figurative descriptions of real things. So the Babylonian army was real. It truly conquered the nations. It was truly vicious. God is really powerful and really does go forth to save his people. But the figurative language does not permit us to interpret the text in any way we desire. We have to be careful when we're reading the prophets. The language does not have many meanings. It has one meaning. Our task is to discover the author's intended meaning so that we may read it and it may be a lot of images suggested to our mind or that bring ideas to our mind, but the correct understanding is the one the prophet was trying to communicate. So this figurative poetic language does not open the door wide to every possible interpretation that I can squeeze into it. It doesn't mean something just because it makes me think of it when I read it, or makes me feel a certain way when I read it. We have to limit our interpretation to the discovery of the original intent. So we seek to understand the vivid terms, vivid images in terms of the literal realities the prophet was addressing. And so Habakkuk starts with this anguished cry, the cry of a man of God trying to make sense of the traumas of life. I've already alluded to how Christians face this on a national level. But this problem is also one that many Christians face on a personal level. We wonder, is God doing anything about wickedness and injustice? We see at times, even in the Christian, in the church and among Christians, family members murdered. We see innocents raped. We see others assaulted. The law does nothing. Christians have endured abusive spouses or suffered the grief of an unfaithful spouse. And the offender just lives a comfortable life and seems like they're not at all affected by their sin. Some have lost jobs unfairly, while the lying, lazy coworker gets promoted. Others have seen their good health disappear, even though they're trying to serve God, while those who run headlong into wickedness seem to enjoy unfailing good health. You may be wondering at times why God has allowed you to suffer what you suffer. Why your children have abandoned their faith, or why your family has cut off all ties with you. You wonder, where is God in all of this? If God loves His people, why does He let this happen? If God is truly just, if He's truly holy, why isn't He punishing the wicked? People wonder at times, is God just testing us? We wonder, are we being punished for sins we don't even know about? Why would God permit His children to go through all of this? Again, we could take the national description of Habakkuk's day and we could almost just put it right over onto America. Violence, injustice, perversion of justice, all kinds of wickedness, and we still wonder, why doesn't God answer our prayers? But even if I'm saying all of this and you're thinking, I don't recognize any of that. That doesn't sound like me at all. Even if you've not felt that kind of anguish, if you've not wrestled with why God seems to be silent, I would still say this book is immensely profitable for you. Do not ignore it. Don't tune it out, because it answers a question that you're not asking. And it gives rich truths that are of incredible value for you. So in verses 5 through 11, and I'm not going to walk through them this morning, I just want to mention them. God tells Habakkuk He is going to do something unbelievable. Even when Habakkuk sees it with his own eyes, it will be too incredible to be believed. God is going to raise up, as in fact is in the middle of raising up, a mighty nation which goes out with violence and destruction, and then gives the credit and the glory to their idols. So God is raising up the Chaldeans. They're called in Habakkuk. We know them better as the Babylonians. God is raising up this idol-worshipping nation to overthrow Jerusalem. God tells Habakkuk, this wicked nation is His instrument to judge Jerusalem. They will conquer the people of God, because that is God's plan. And so that God is not only permitting Judah to suffer, He is planning their suffering. I know this is in punishment, but there's some principles here I'm going to come back to later in coming weeks, but I want to inject something right now. The sovereign rule of God is a rich source of comfort to us when we understand it in light of God's perfect character. That's what God is telling Habakkuk in the middle of Habakkuk 1 and all of Habakkuk 2, that He is sovereign. He rules and always accomplishes His will on the earth. And so the pain in your life is not just permitted. It is a part of God's perfect plan to perfect His children into the image of Jesus. So God is telling Habakkuk He has absolute control of the Babylonians and is using them to accomplish His good plan. God has absolute control of your circumstances and is using them to accomplish His good purposes. So even though I do not understand it, God is using the legalization of abortion in Michigan for the good of Christians and the accomplishment of His perfect plan. I don't know how He's going to do it, but I know He is doing that. And to this incredible declaration of God's intent and God's use of the wicked to destroy the city of God, Habakkuk now begins to plead the character of God. That's verse 12. Is God not holy? Is not God eternal? Is not God faithful to His promises? I mean, in verse 13, I can almost hear the anguish and the uncertainty of Habakkuk. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why would God allow the wicked to destroy people more righteous than they are? Why would God use the worst to punish the better? That doesn't make sense to us. So we cry out with Habakkuk, surely the holy God will enact judgment. Surely he will not overlook evil. Surely the more righteous will prevail over the wicked. We know that. Good wins. Why does God let men be treated as if they are no more valuable than a net full of fish or just a swarm of ants? Is God really going to allow idolaters to consume the earth and destroy the people of God? And chapter 2 begins with Habakkuk expressing his intent of waiting to hear the response of God, his intent to listen to divine correction. He said, I will stand my watch and watch to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk wants to know what God is saying. And I'm going to interject another quick principle here. When you go to God in prayer, when you pour out your anguish to him, don't just speak. Now certainly, tell him what troubles you. Declare all of your ways before God. But the purpose of prayer is greater than just venting to God. When you go to God in prayer, listen, especially in the prayer of lamentation. It's all about coming to understand God's purposes. And so you have to listen to him. Now, God is no longer speaking to men today like he did in the prophets. He has given to us his word. We have in the Bible all the information that we need to understand what God is doing in this world and in our own lives. So when you pour out your soul to God, listen to him, open the word, and dig deeply into it. And that's what Habakkuk 3 shows us, a man who has dug deeply into the word of God. But open the word and dig deeply into it so that you can understand God's good purposes for the pain in your life. Dig deep into scriptures to come to a deep knowledge of God's holy character. The rest of Habakkuk 2 is God's gracious reply to Habakkuk. God promises judgment on Babylon. God pronounces 5 woes. Each of those judgments are directed at specific aspects of her sin. And this is in full agreement with what God had already told the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. So that even though Babylon was the instrument of God's judgment of Judah, God told Jeremiah he would punish Babylon for her destruction of Judah. It says, "And Chaldea shall become plunder because you were glad, because you rejoice, you destroyers of my heritage. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for the evil they have done in Zion." And through Isaiah, God foretold complete destruction of Babylon for her sins. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. God promised absolute destruction of the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And that great capital city is still a ruin to this day, exactly as God promised. And what we see in reading through Habakkuk 2 is that the riches and power of the world will not protect from God's wrath. The wicked and the violent will not escape judgment. God will punish every iniquity. You may be troubled by the actions of a certain politician or a certain criminal or some other person that you know. You may be grieving that they are getting away with something, that you may be grieving someone is getting away with the mistreatment of those you love. But never forget, God does not allow anyone to get away with anything. Nobody is getting away with it. And God will punish every sin. It is either punished in the person of Christ for those who receive him, or it is punished in their own person for those who do not receive him. But no sin goes unpunished. And you may say, I know that God will punish all sin in heaven. Well, what about right now? How come God allows people to get away with sin in this life? And to that, we need to remember that what God does in eternity is permanent. It is far more important than what happens in this life. So that if the Christian's suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed, as Paul tells us in Romans, then the unbeliever's blessings in this present time are not worthy to be compared to the judgments which will be revealed in them. What God is doing in eternity is far greater, far more important. Habakkuk 2 also shows us that God's promises are fully fulfilled in the future. They are ultimately for the last days. So the promise of judgment was partially fulfilled in the days of the prophets. So Habakkuk did not live to see it. But the fullness of God's promise to judge the wicked has not yet been fulfilled. Verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord." That promise is a promise of the day when Jesus sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigns over the world. That's not yet happened, but it will. So we can wait patiently for the justice of God to be fully revealed. God will vindicate His goodness. God will punish evildoers. God will reward and establish His people. The final satisfaction of all of our concerns will not happen in this life, but it will happen. And that is why the righteous must live by faith. Just wait. Justice is coming. The final chapter of Habakkuk is an incredible prayer of praise. Habakkuk considers himself fully answered by God. He responds in incredible praise. He first prays for God to keep all of His word, to remember mercy and to revive His work. And then the prophet looks back in history to remember how God has worked. He does what David did in Psalm 77. He remembers the works of God and His wonders from olden days. And the main thread of Habakkuk's praise seems to focus on the work of God in delivering Israel from Egypt. And that main theme is then woven together with other themes of God's creation of the world and His judgment of the world during the flood of Noah's day. So Habakkuk recalls God's judgment of the world. He recalls God's sovereignty and His power erupting forth for the benefit of His people. So that through a careful remembrance of how God has worked in the past, Habakkuk is assured God will continue to work on behalf of His chosen people. And again, that's exactly what we must do. We must remember what God has done in the past. We must learn from God's words and His works to trust God. As a result of Habakkuk learning this, he concludes his book with an astounding assertion of faith. And this book of Habakkuk teaches us to move beyond asking why God, to ask who is God? What is God doing? The book of Habakkuk teaches us to look beyond the immediate. The book of Habakkuk teaches us to look beyond our own lifetime. The book of Habakkuk gives us the eternal perspective that is essential if we are going to make any sense out of the chaos of this sinful world. So if we will grow in our own understanding of the character and work of God, we will come to the place where we can respond to intense pain like Habakkuk did. Now, I do not mean that the pain will not hurt. This is not a spiritual or emotional anesthetic. You will still have times when tears flow, when your heart is broken, when you are crushed under the weight of circumstances. But in those times, look up. Look at your God. Remember who He is. Remember how He has worked to deliver His people. Remember how He has judged the ungodly. Trust His goodness. Trust His plan. Trust that in eternity all of your suffering will be repaid with rewards far greater than your loss. Habakkuk ends at that place I pray we will all come to as we go through this book. though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.